Let's turn to Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14, what a way to enter into the new year on the message of the Son of Man to the church at Laodicea. They didn't get too many compliments from the Lord. But his love is unconditional toward the church that receives no rebuke, Philadelphia, and his love is unconditional to the church that receives no congratulation either. We'll take a few moments just to gather ourselves and to make sure that we are perceptive and ready for the perception of the Word of God. We know that we have the triune God indwelling us as believers in Christ. And if you're not a believer in Christ, that's a momentary decision, your own free consent to choose to believe what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ, and it's that he is the Son of God. Believing you have eternal life, or the life of the coming age, already the life of the coming age now. Privilege to those who believe in this age, and that's John 3:16 as well as John 3:15, John 6:47, John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, have life. That life he has already defined as the life of the coming age in the present. In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. You can bank on it. But those who believe in this age without seeing are made alive in a precocious kind of way, in a way before the age that comes and the universal harvest comes. So believe. If you consent to do so, you too will be indwelt immediately by the three members of the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit will immediately begin to guide you, direct you into the truth that is embodied in Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. No other reason. So a few moments just so that we can present to the Lord good ground for the good seed to be implanted. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to gather in the worship of your Son through song, through giving, through prayer, through perhaps most of all, receiving the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. We commit to you then our hearts, that we may be taught of you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Prudence, by definition, is that which seeks a middle term between extremes. Prudence seeks a middle term, or a mean, as Aristotle would have written it, a mean between extremes. Wisdom, on the other hand, seeks and finds a transcendent term, a transcendent reality, above extremes and above the mean. Let me illustrate to you what I mean, because as we enter into 2014, I am doing today, I'll do the start of it, called Framing the Universal Dialectic. You'll understand what that means as we continue in our study. Framing the Universal Dialectic. A dialectic is usually a discussion between two opposing ideas. There is the position. We'll put that over here. Position. Our position in this debate, or dialectic, and a dialectic is not a debate, it's a friendly discussion, hopefully. The position we will call universal salvation, as if we are developing that or defending that. On the other hand is the counterposition, which is eternal punishment. This is a discussion that's been going on for quite a while, but it's now really arisen in Christian circles and theological circles. These are extremes. These represent extremes. There has been a seeking of a mean in between. Prudence has found a mean, and it's annihilation. The annihilation rather than eternal torment for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. That's the prudence. But wisdom seeks a higher term, a transcendent middle term. And this is what I'm presenting in the debate. I'm not debating these two things. I'm not going to be down there. I'm coming up here, Jesus' person himself. For the transcendent middle term is Jesus Christ as comprising all reality. Let's put it that way. Christ as comprising all reality. That is, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The debate at one extreme, the position, universal salvation. The counterposition, eternal punishment. That includes the idea of eternal torment for unbelieving souls or for wicked souls, the wicked dead. And annihilation has been one term that has been sought as a middle, a kind of middle term, taking away the torment of eternal punishment. But I have found a higher term, the super transcendent term of the person of Jesus Christ as comprising all reality. To preach Christ in his fullness and in the knowledge of the Son of God, which is called epinosis. Now, I want you to be aware of some of the terms that will be used. This is going to take us quite a while. This is all within the context of Rev the book. You've seen this term many times, mispronounced as epinosis. It's actually epignosis. Let me start all over again with that. That's E-P. I start doing this all the time, even when I write grocery lists or something. I write them in half Greek, half English. It's pretty embarrassing. Epi, E-P-I, then G-N-omega-O-S-I-S. Epinosis. And we used to pronounce it that way, but the G is actually pronounced in this, so it's epignosis. That means a super transcendent knowledge. Gnosis itself means knowledge. In 2 Peter 3:18, the scripture says that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge, gnosis, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him belongs the dominion now and into the endless not yet. That's how I'd translate that. Epignosis. Gnosis is used there. Epignosis, though, is used in passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. That we all may come in the unity of the faith to the epignosis, the super transcendent knowledge of the Son of God. That's where we are right now. At the super transcendent knowledge, epi added to the word gnosis. I'll do that in English characters now. Epi added to the word gnosis gives it a super transcendent sense or nuance. Paul uses the word quite frequently, and it is, again, what I would call super transcendent knowledge. It's a knowledge that is really only known through the Holy Spirit enlightening believers. It's not a knowledge that comes because somebody's smarter than somebody else, but because someone has received the grace of enlightenment by the Holy Spirit and has consented to receive it, maybe even has sought to receive it, but even the seeking is initiated from God. So prudence seeks a mean between extremes, and that's really a wise way to live, a prudent way to live. Wisdom, however, seeks a term that transcends, a reality that transcends. Jesus Christ is the reality that transcends, and what I plan to demonstrate is that Jesus Christ will eventually, and who already in one sense does, comprise all reality. And by comprise, I mean he will contain it in himself, and he will also contain it by embracing it. Now, there's a lot of questions that come along with this proclamation of Christ, but they can be all answered, and we'll answer them all. So instead of descending into a debate, and you do have to sort of descend into that debate, and it's an interesting one and a friendly one, I want to begin with and end with the beginning and the end, whose name is Jesus Christ. And I think you will see something that even transcends the idea of universal salvation, universal reconciliation, and something that also adapts into it eternal punishment. And I'll show you that too. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, I have the translation. This time I'm not going to go word by word like I torturously did in Philadelphia. Although I'm personally studying every word, I'm not going to do it to you. Revelation 3:14, he says, and to the angel. So far, my take on the angel is a prophetic representative in the church of the humankind, but there is a strong argument that this could also be an angelic being. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, thus says the Amen. Jesus gives himself this name. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. But that word here for witness is martus, martyr. He's encouraging people who are going to give their lives for Christ under martyrdom in the context of this. But also this is for all believers. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true martyr or witness. And note this phrase, which we probably won't get to this morning, but this is going to be definitive for our doctrine. The beginning of the creation of God. Just a couple hints here on the beginning of the creation of God, just what that indicates and what that specifies or signifies. The word for beginning here is arche, A-R-C-H-E, and Arche is how it's pronounced. When Jesus says that he's the beginning of the creation of God, he's referring to the fact that he is already the sum total of divinity. He already comprises all of divine reality. The Word is God. 1 John, or John 1, 1 and 2, John 1, 3, nothing came into existence without him. And as Colossians 1:19 says, all of the fullness, that is, the fullness of the Godhead, was pleased to dwell in him. And Colossians 2:9, all of divinity resides in him bodily, somatikos. So he is the beginning of creation in that nothing came into being without him, as John 1:3 says. But there's also something else in this. Genesis 1:3 in the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint translation, also known as the LXX, because 70 scholars developed it in Alexandria, Egypt, for Greek-speaking Jews, they translated the Old Testament. And the Septuagint translation is good. We know this because the apostles quoted it when they spoke in Greek. They quoted almost all the time when Old Testament verses are quoted by the apostolic teachers. It was with the Septuagint translation. In Genesis 1:1, the Word of God begins with this word, N-R-K, N-R-K. We could say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or we can say, because Paul made this very explicit in Colossians 1:18, he made Jesus Christ, listen carefully, who is the head over all things. Christ ultimately becomes the head over all things. As the head over all things, it means that he is in all those things, and all those things are summarized in him. God has made him, Christ, head over all things. He's given him first to the church. He who is eventually to be head over all things, tapanta, that means everything without exception, all creation, is already given to the church. In Colossians 3:11, the scripture says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, and nor male nor female, as we know from Galatians 3:28. All the human distinctions, social castes and class, and all the rest of those things are washed away in the bath of regeneration. So in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, no slave nor free, no Scythian or bond or whatever. All these human categories are eradicated, racial categories, ethnic categories, gender categories, eradicated, because then it says, because Christ is all. That means Christ comprises all the church, and he's in you all. Christ contains and comprises the church, and therefore, as the scripture says, though there is a body is one, it's one entity, but it has many members, so also is Christ. Christ and his body are one in that sense. We are not divinity, but we're partakers of the divine nature by being incorporated with Christ. Already then, Christ comprises us. We may realize this from one degree to the next, and some of us don't realize it much at all. The one who realized it most of all was the Apostle Paul, who wrote this: I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself over for judgment instead of me, is how I translate that, and I do not frustrate the grace of God. Paul knew that to be comprised of Christ is not to eradicate your personal identity. There's the good news. To be comprised of Christ is not to eradicate your personal identity. It is Christ that lives, and yet I live now, but I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. People talk about realizing our full potential. Philosophers talk about self-actualization. And I'm here to tell you that self-actualization and the full human potential are realizable only as we become what we were intended to be in the image of God in Christ. Only as Christ comprises us do we realize our full humanity and our full identity. And I'm going to be explaining this. This is, to me, a message that goes far above the debate, universal salvation and eternal torment. In fact, eternal torment is taken up in this because in order for Jesus Christ to comprise all reality, he had to hug the grenade of judgment and experience eternal torment at the cross. He descended into that horrible existential place called God-forsakenness and screamed out from there, "Why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The reality that is Jesus Christ will comprise everything that ever came into existence and did not come into existence without him. He loses nothing. This debate then is settled. And it's been, to my astonishment, it's settled not by presenting a better idea, but by presenting Jesus Christ in his fullness. The epignosis of the Son of God in Ephesians 4:13, the supertranscendent knowledge of the Son of God as comprising all creaturely reality, is the point where the church will reach its unity. Until the church all agrees in that, there will be no unity. The church will not agree with that in most part in this age. The church will agree with that in the age to come. They all will know the supertranscendent knowledge of the Son of God. So in Genesis 1:1, we have, in Christ, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if we see this in a way that we haven't seen it before, this is where revelation comes in. Because in Isaiah 46:10, God says, "I declare," now listen, he doesn't say "I know," but he says, "I declare the end from the beginning." That means in the beginning, which is Genesis, he declared the end. God's end game is to create the heavens and the earth in Christ. God's end game, not beginning, "I declare the end from the beginning." Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. Genesis 1:1 does not declare the beginning, it declares the end. And that's why Revelation ends with the beginning. In Revelation 21:5, God speaks from the throne and says, "Look, I'm making everything new." He's making everything new. That's everything without exception, friends and neighbors. That's everything. So this word arche, Paul uses in Colossians 1:18. He calls Jesus Christ arche, the beginning. Jesus Christ self-identifies as arche, the beginning. That's just a foretaste of what's coming, and I think you're going to find it somewhat fascinating, because this message is what brings the church into the supertranscendent knowledge of the Son of God, and those who accept this message will be in a unity that will be like the oil of anointing falling upon Aaron's head, running down upon his beard and down upon his garments and then down even to the very tassels of his garments. And that's where Mount Zion is. That's where the great high priest, Jesus Christ, is. And that's where God commands a blessing, even life of the coming age in the now. And the pleasant unity of brethren who dwell together in unity. It's all because of the super transcendent knowledge of the anointed one, the great high priest. That was just a preview of the beginning of the creation of God. But let's back up. The Amen. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and the true martyr, the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen is a name properly ascribed to Jesus, the Son of Man, because he is the affirmation and the confirmation of all the promises of God. That's found explicitly stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:19 to 20. All of the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him they are amen. They find their final fulfillment, affirmation, and confirmation. They have now and they will have, manifestly in the eschatological future, their fulfillment in him. That is why the answer, the solution, the transcendent middle term in our dialectic is not a written answer, per se, but the person, Jesus, whom we preach. In him, listen, now I'm going to be making some statements here that are, if you can't note them, I think they'll be on the internet, written as well as spoken, as well as on DVD or whatever it is. These statements are, to me, extremely important and urgent, and I'll be making several of them throughout the day and throughout the rest of our five messages in this year. In Jesus Christ personally was experienced the eternal punishment that those who are imperfect in love fear. Jesus Christ himself received, embraced, and comprised sin and its consequences for all mankind. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them, their trespasses to them. So on this eternal torment side, in Jesus was experienced the eternal punishment that those who are imperfect in love fear. Perfect love drives out all fear because fear has torment. It has the fear of punishment in it. But when love is perfected, love drives out that fear. And so, as I said, you will only appropriate the knowledge of Christ comprising all reality and what that means when you are perfect in love. Otherwise, fear will somehow govern you. So on the one side, eternal torment, we have to know that in Jesus, eternal torment or eternal punishment was experienced by Jesus. The eternal punishment that those who are imperfect in love fear. 1 John 4:17 and 18. On the other hand, in Jesus is summarized the universal salvation for which some dare to hope. In Jesus also, whose name, Yeshua, is Yahweh, saves, salvation itself, the Christmas announcement, the birth announcement of the angel, you will call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Who's his people? Someone will say Israel. Well, Revelation 21:3 says, look, the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God is with mankind, meaning mankind in general. All mankind. And we'll argue for that as we continue in Revelation. So in Jesus was experienced the eternal punishment that those who are imperfect in love fear. But in Jesus is also summarized the universal salvation for which some dare to hope. For his name means salvation. In Jesus also is the annihilation of the old creation under corruption. That's one word joined together by some hyphens. Jesus, in him, is the annihilation of the old creation under corruption. Creation under corruption. Creation under corruption. One word. What is annihilated is not creation, but the form of creation under corruption. And in Jesus Christ, and in his death on the cross, the old flesh was laid aside. The old creation was annihilated. So the middle term that people like to seek of annihilation, that's why when in Revelation 21, when the new heavens and the new earth come, the old heavens and the old earth fled away, which is a metaphorical picture of the old form of creation. Creation is not annihilated. Creation is not destroyed. Romans 8:19 says, all creation is waiting in bated breath, as it were, with intense anticipation for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, when the sons of God come into their fullness of glory by being comprised of Christ's resurrection glory, which is coming. And when that happens, all creation will receive its emancipation from slavery to corruption. So creation, which is even beautiful now under bondage, is going to be released from that bondage. So what is going to be annihilated is not creation itself, but the form of creation under corruption, the old creation under corruption. Same happens with the old man or the old humanity, as we'll see. So in Jesus is summarized the universal salvation for which some dare to hope, who are perfect in love, for his name means salvation. In Jesus is the annihilation of the old creation under corruption and the old man, as Colossians 3:9 calls him, whose name cannot be in the book of life, for he is not the authentic man. The old man is not the authentic man. That's why we, when we believed in Christ, we put off the old man with his practices. The old man, archaos, palaios are the two words that the scripture uses for him, archaic or palaios, which means old and obsolete. His name isn't written in the book of life. The old man, however, is put off. You've put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man, who is renewed in super transcendent knowledge. He is renewed because the new man has a capacity for super transcendent knowledge, being spirit taught by the Holy Spirit about the Son of God. That's all that we're doing here, is teaching that epinosis of the Son of God and trusting the Holy Spirit to make it real. So here we have these three terms, the two extremes and the mean of the extremes. The universal salvation is Christ comprising all as salvation himself. Eternal torment is Jesus Christ taking eternal torment for all in himself at the cross. Here we have the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ and the universal impact of the cross of Christ. This again ascends above the debate, which is a very excellent debate and a worthwhile dialectic going on even now among choice theologians and students of the scripture and philosophers. And I'll even be recommending some books with regard to that if you're interested in taking up that dialectic yourself. And so when Jesus calls himself the true one, this is the amen, the faithful and true martyr. The word true is alethinos. And again, that means authentic or genuine. He calls himself the, I'll just do this in the English transliteration, the alethinos, alethinos, which is sort of like aletheia, the truth, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, the truth. He says, I am the truth. Here he says, I am the authentic one, which means as a man, he is the ultimate self-actualized being. Yahweh himself is I am that I am. I am in my essence what I am in my being. God himself is the self-actualized being. When we're transformed into his image, we become self-actualized people. We are not people who lack the fullness of our human potential. We realize it in Christ Jesus. We do not forfeit our personal identity ever. In fact, when Christ comprises us, we finally realize our personal identity by divine design and election. The Alethinos, then, is the self-realized one, referring to Jesus as Yeshua, Yahweh, for Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Yahweh means I am that I am, and it's the self-actualized being. Alethinos is a word that denotes truth against untruth. It's a word that doesn't just mean truth or authenticity, but it's a truth, it's a word that means truth against all untruth, against the lie, against all mendacity. It is veracity, truth, against mendacity, the lie. And so I am the authentic witness, the true one. 1 John 5:20 says the same thing. Jesus Christ came, the Son of God has come, says John, and he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Alethinos is the word he uses in 1 John 5:20. Even the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we are in him who is true. That means we're already comprised by him, the true one. And this one in whom we are is the true God. Alethinos, used all over the place. A wonderful and awesome title, then, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Alethinos denotes reality against all untruth. Those who are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next into his image by the Spirit, and that's 2 Corinthians 3:18, are coming to self-actualization, that which Abraham Maslow used, and properly used as the goal of human existence, self-actualization. They're coming to who they truly are as human beings made in the image of God, is how I would say it, I won't say a theologian because I'm not there yet, but as a theological student, I would say that self-actualization is human beings coming to who they truly are as made in the image of God, and Christ, again, is the image of God in Colossians 1:15. Those who are being transformed, then, are from one degree of glory to the next, coming to self-actualization. That's why the Scripture says that we have put off the old man. You read this for yourself in Colossians 3:9. The Bible says, stop lying, which means stop presenting untruth, since you have put off the old man. That's the practice of the old man. He's not an authentic man, so his deeds are not authentic. His deeds will be burned up, and the old man will be annihilated. And that has already happened to you if you're a Christian. You're not in the lake of fire. Notice it. Check yourself. You're not in the lake of fire. But in the purification of the washing of regeneration and the cleansing of regeneration, your old man has been put off. You say, well, he makes quite a few appearances in my life. Mine too. I'm with you on that. Don't worry about it. And that's the point. Appearances. He makes appearances. But he's gone. And he will be utterly gone. So then, the old man is put off. Again, put off the old man is also a mandate, since you have put off the old man. In other words, be what you are in Christ. Stop being what you aren't, which is inauthentic. So the Scripture says that we put off the old man with his practices and put on the new man who's being renewed into super transcendent knowledge according to the image of his Creator. That's Colossians 3:9b through 10. Colossians 3:11, which is pivotal to our passage today and to our advance today in doctrine, goes on to say that in this new man, or this new humanity, which is the forecast of all things being comprised by Christ, in this new humanity, Christ is all. That's important because that means that Christ comprises that new humanity. He is that new humanity, and he embodies that new humanity, and he's in you all. So he indwells us all, he's in you all, and he is all. That means he comprises us. Now, again, check yourself. Are you still yourself? Of course you're yourself. When Christ comprises you, he does not take away yourself. He takes away the form of self ultimately under the old creation, the corrupt creation, the creation in bondage. It was a delight for people like Paul and Timothy and Peter and John, the author of Revelation, to call themselves slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that means quite the opposite of what slavery is. It means that they were consenting, consistently to liberation, to their liberator. To be enslaved to him is to be enslaved to keep on being liberated. And if we're a slave to ourselves, that is true slavery. That's true bondage. And people like to say that they're their own person. And they are under the worst kind of slavery of all. Self-condemnation, self-recrimination, all the unresolved guilt and evil of guilt that people live under is because they're their own master. They're not under the master who says, you are not condemned, and there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Our heart might condemn us, as 1 John 3:21 says, but God is greater than our heart. If you're not perfect in love, your heart will condemn you. If you're not perfect in love, you will fear the torment of eternity without Christ. If your heart is perfect, then you will see the love of God. The love of God will be filling you, and you will dare to hope for universal reconciliation, which is the plain declaration of Colossians 1:20. That by the blood of his cross, whereby he secured peace, God will reconcile everything in the heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible, reconcile it back to himself. You see, the earth became without void and chaotic. Now, if we're to say that the end from the beginning, then the end is that God creates everything in Christ, with him comprising everything. Then you have to back up into verse 2 where everything becomes void and without form. That's the way it is now. It's a principle of the universe. And thank you, Professor Sadar, for defining to me entropy. Entropy is chaos. Chaos is tohu wa bohu. The present state of the universe is chaotic compared to the order that will be imposed when Jesus Christ comes and when God the Father arranges everything under him. So in that sense only, in Genesis 1:2, that time of the earth becoming void and without form is now the time of history before the consummation when the cosmos or the order of everything will replace the chaos or entropy. Science will tell you, entropy is a principle of the present universe. Entropy is chaos. And we are living in the chaos. The end is God creating everything in Christ. Before the end, things get complicated. The fall of man, the fall of creation, creation under corruption and slavery to corruption. Tohu wa bohu. Now, he declares the end from Bereshit, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, according to Isaiah 46:10, at least in one sense, is a declaration of what God will do in the end. Create everything, the heavens and the earth, NRK, in Christ. Constitute everything in Christ. Comprise everything in the heavens and the earth, Colossians 1:20, by Christ. This is making you think differently than you thought before, isn't it? That's okay. It's called conversion. It's called transformation by the renewing of your mind. It's called everything that we believe about Romans 12:1 and 2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. Transformation. Now I know don't be upset and let chaos reign in your soul if you don't understand the things I'm saying now. I'm setting a tone for 2014. This is setting a tone. I'm not leading from the rear here. I'm leading from the front as a communicator of the Word of God. I'm realizing these things before I teach them to you, to be very careful about teaching them. I'm already realizing these things, convinced of these things, and know these things before I teach them to you. And so if you don't get it all now, don't worry about it. This is what repetition is for. If we didn't need to repeat, the pastor could preach one message, die, and then we could all just go on with the perfect knowledge of the truth. But that's not the way it is. So we keep on teaching. That Christ is all and he's in all in Colossians 3:11. Go ahead and study that in the Greek if you want. It says that Christ is all in the new humanity. That means he already comprises us. He has yet to comprise us in terms of sharing the resurrection body which he has with us, the resurrection humanity. And so, obviously, things aren't all squared away yet. So, that he's all and he is in all means that already he who comprises all uncreated divine reality already comprises a portion of created reality called the church, which is his body. He is the beginning of the creation of God because when he emerged from the tomb, in fact, when he emerged from the womb in incarnation, he was the beginning of a new creation. But when he emerged from the tomb, he was the firstborn out from among the dead ones, and he was the beginning of a resurrection, glorious creation. He is the beginning of creation, not only as the initiator of creation, as the uncreated God, but as a person who put on flesh and who in fact became flesh. He's the beginning of the creation of God, which means the real creation, when it's finished, will be the original creation, that everything will be created and comprised of Christ. It doesn't mean that there will be Christ and nothing else. It just means that everything else will be comprised of Christ and have its own individualistic identity and will finally realize in actuality and in substance and form what it always was in only potential. And our potential is supremely hindered by sin, by the fall of Adam, by the present state of the universe in chaos, and by about 700 million, no, make that 7 billion other egos that live in the world at the same time we do. This is a world living in which we live, in which there are about 7 billion egos, and each one is going its own way in a kind of a gyroscopic motion. And so this is chaos. It's not always going to be that way. But again, when Christ comprises you, it doesn't mean that there's only Christ and not you. It just means that you have finally become the real you by being comprised of Christ with your own individual freedom. In fact, freedom is not taken away when Christ comprises a person. Freedom is finally realized when Christ comprises a person. And that is where the atheist, the naturalist, and the person who prides himself at being a self-made man and all the rest of it only puts forth a facade of freedom. He's not free. He's under the worst slave master of all, which is himself. You can't convince him of it, though. In fact, sometimes you got to give up trying to convince people and let God convince them, and he does in Philippians 3:15. And if he doesn't in this age, I promise you, he will in the next. Ask Saul of Tarsus. He already saw in advance what everybody's going to see who didn't believe while alive. That's according to 1 Timothy 1:16, but maybe not according to what you believed in your traditional manuals. Now then, when Christ comprises a person, well, let's back up a little bit here because I want to make this extremely clear. This universal thing has very personal and intense side to it. A very intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ comes out of this. This isn't just, oh, everything that's going to happen out here. No, what happens is the intimate relationship that a person who is self-actualized has with Jesus Christ is the relationship that you would have with a brother that sticks, with a friend rather, that sticks closer than a brother ever could. Friendship of Jesus Christ. Now, that means in Colossians 3:11, already he who comprises all uncreated divine reality, which is divinity, and who is yet to comprise all created reality, already comprises the new humanity who are regenerated by the Spirit of grace and through faith in his true identity. Any believer, and this is for all of us, any believer who fears the loss of his individual identity when Christ comprises all things, should know that Christ already comprises you. Has he taken away your freedom? Has he taken away your identity? Or is he giving to you, as a friend would give to a friend, who you really are? Is he telling you who you really are? If you're afraid that when Christ comprises everything, you lose your identity, then listen, He already comprises you. And you have not lost your identity. You have to look forward, however, to realizing your own personal free identity, which will only happen ultimately in the resurrection. And then it will happen fully. And then it will happen for all creation. When Christ comprises a person, that person becomes actualized. Or let's say it this way. He who already comprises all divinity, and all divinity dwells in him bodily. And then it says in verse 10, and you are complete in him, who is the head over all principalities and powers. You are complete in him, meaning you are actualized as to who you really are by being in union with him. And being in union with him is that now he comprises you, he contains you in himself, and you are in him. In him. Hundreds of times in the New Testament, it's used as a term to describe your incorporation with him. So if you're fearing that you'll lose your identity when he comprises everything, you should recognize that he already comprises you, and you have not lost your identity. What you are going to lose ultimately, and what will be annihilated at the fire that purifies, is the old self with all his practices. The old self with all his practices, for everyone must be purified by fire. The words of Jesus Christ, Mark 9:49. And when he says to Jerusalem, I'm going to purify and wash Jerusalem. I'm going to wash Jerusalem and purify Jerusalem by the spirit of burning, by fire. Fire is the way that he washes. Fire is the way that he purifies. Fire is not the way that he damns and punishes. Fire represents a purifying judgment, a salvific action of God, a salvation through fire, by the agency of fire. Our God is a consuming fire who consumes all the practices of the old man. So even the Cephas, or Peter, Apollos, the great preacher, and Paul himself, he said, we'll all be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and the day will declare the works that we have done. The day will declare the quality of the work, whether it's silver, gold, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And I assumed wrongly that this only meant that this was a judgment for believers. But this is the judgment for every man, according to 1 Corinthians 3:13. For the work of every man will be tested by fire. What doesn't survive is the old man's deeds, in Colossians 3:9. When Christ comprises a person, that person becomes actualized. They become what they are authentically. So they become what they are authentically to be by the design of their Creator. Again, that's Colossians 3:10. And they become this in an act or a process of liberation. When we become a self-actualized person, and when we lose that which is inauthentic about our self in the image of God, listen carefully. This takes place as an act or a process of liberation, emancipation. This takes place as an act of liberation, not in an act or a process of enslavement. The opposite is true. You will know the truth, and the truth will liberate you, and you will come to know the Son as he who comprises you, we could say, in interpretation, and the Son will make you free indeed, because you will be actualized. The self-actualization is not a process of enslavement, but a process of liberation. It's a divine act and process of liberation. John 8:31-36 tells about how it goes in this life. Those who willingly called themselves the slaves of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:1, 1 Peter 1:1, Revelation 1:1-3, were only choosing to be enslaved to the ultimate liberator. They were only willing and consenting to his act and process of emancipation. To be a slave of Jesus Christ means that you consent to him to continue in his word. You are, by continuing in his word, consenting to his act upon you of liberation. Therefore, I would gladly be called a slave of Jesus Christ, because I'm a slave to my liberator, whose action upon me is the antithesis of enslavement. I'm enslaved to an act of liberation constantly. This is what the scripture says. That's why these men delighted to be called slaves. Men and women of God delighted to be called the slaves, the handmaids. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, said, "Be it unto me your handmaid." That's your slave. "Be it to me your slave, as the angel has proclaimed, that which is formed in my womb will be called Jesus, that he will be made flesh through the agency of who I am, that he will be made flesh and that he will be knitted together in my own womb and born and emerge from my own womb. Let it be to your slave, your female slave." She was consenting to a process and a divine act of liberation. She became quite a mature believer in her own right. She was, and ever will be known as, the mother of a divine person. For he who emerged from her womb is the one who emerged in an internal, eternal, beginningless and endless procession from God the Father. The only eternally begotten one was also begotten by the Holy Spirit in a virgin woman who gladly called herself the slave of Yahweh. And when the angel made this announcement to the shepherds, he said something that people don't like to say anymore, and that theologians even, and preachers and pastors and evangelical scholars who deny the truth of Christ being he who comprises all reality, considers heresy. Because the angel said, this is good news for all mankind. This is good news for every man, for everybody, that in Bethlehem today, the city of David, there is born for you Christ, the Lord, a Savior. Well, I don't chap at that. I like that announcement. And I dare to believe that that's good news for all mankind, like the angel said. Now, to his slave, he is a liberator. To be his slave is to be free indeed. Whereas to be one's own master ultimately spells slavery. You want to hear about what it's like to be slave, enslaved to yourself? Read Romans 7:18-24. It ends up with someone screaming out, "O wretched man that I am, who will liberate me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the liberator. Romans 7:25. And so Romans 8:1 says, to those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, even though they're so fouled up as to be wretched. Let the wretched be wretched still. Let the wicked be wicked still. Let the righteous be righteous still. Let those who consent to the liberator be continually liberated. Let those who reject the liberator, be consistently enslaved. For every eye will see him when he comes, even those who pierced him, even those whose lives continue to pierce him and crucify him afresh, as Hebrews 6:6 teaches. Now, when Christ comprises all creaturely reality, which was the intent of his incarnation, and his death and burial and resurrection, then all creation will realize its original created design. Then, and only then, will God have created the heavens and the earth in Christ. Genesis 1:1 is about the end. It's about God declaring the end from the beginning. And when the end comes in Revelation 21:5, God says, "Look, I'm making everything new." We'll be explaining that. So then, here's another phase. It is not, when Christ comprises all reality, it is not that there will be Christ and nothing else. Because Paul said, it is Christ that lives in me, yet I live. So it's not that there is Christ to the eradication of everything else. Rather, everything will realize its full and authentic self by being comprised of Christ. All creation, which can be seen even now in its unrealized potency, will then be seen in its originally intended form, in which its unrealized potency will be realized in an ongoing act. There is, in Aristotle's world, potency, form, and act. When Christ comes, he will fill up everything with himself, according to Ephesians 4:10, which means he'll fill up everything in the proportionate universe of proportionate being, which is, consists of potency, form, and act. We see creation only in its potency, its possibility. When Christ comes and fills it up, we will see creation no longer in slavery to corruption. We will see every element of creation fulfilling in toto the aspect of what God intended it to fulfill, and that includes all mankind. So you know what the feeling will be like, I'm guessing? The feeling will be like that for the rest of the ages to come, you will be doing that which you feel like you were born to do and loving it. That's what the feeling will be, because you will have been filled up with Christ. That which was mere potency in you is realized in form and in actuality. It's actualized. A few people have that in some measure now. True artists who are epiphanic in their work, such as Handel, who wrote Messiah, he was, at that time, he produced a work of art that could only be produced by a self-realized and a self-actualized artist in Christ. And he had a vision of Christ and a vision and an experience of the fullness of Christ. There are some epiphanic works of art in music and in art that are anticipatory of the new creation, but only slightly. Creation itself, even, is seen in stunning beauty. Believers and unbelievers can appreciate its beauty, and believers alone can see it as a product of God's creation, but still under corruption. If this creation is so stunningly beautiful under the fall, what's it going to be when it's released from its slavery to decay and corruption? And if mankind, at least in certain elements, in certain moments of our lives, in our little 15 minutes of fame, when we realize something like that actualization, or in conjugal love between a man and a woman that are right for each other in the plan of God, there's a sense of that actualization, that you were meant for that. That glorious pleasure is an adumbration, an anticipation of the coming Lord and the creation when it realizes its full potential in act. There are moments like that in this life, moments of contemplation when you realize this in some measure, glimmers of this, glimpses of this, maybe even a sense of it. It comes from time to time under certain experiences, from time to time as you're doing something and you forget yourself in the doing of it and you love the doing of it. It is a slight anticipatory sense of what will be all the time in the realization of and the actualization of our person when Christ comprises us. Oh, what's going to be? It's going to be stunning and awesome and astonishing and liberating, and human freedom will exist and be liberated forever and ever, because choices to do evil will be removed, but there'll be infinite choices within the sphere of good and that which is good and that which is benevolent and beneficent. And within the sphere of that which is benevolent and beneficent, and within the sphere of doing all that you were born to do, you have infinite numbers of choices, all of which will fit perfectly into the perfect will of God, who willed that kind of happiness and willed that kind of freedom and willed that kind of existence for you, and nothing short of it. This is why the debate's going a little bit higher than universal salvation on one side and eternal torment on the other. Jesus Christ takes both of these up into himself. It is Christ. If it isn't Christ as all and in all, then there's still the nagging torment and fear. There's still the unresolved guilt. There's still all the things that cripple our potential in this life as human beings. And we're never going to realize it fully in this life. But we have the glimmer of it. That's what I'm trying to communicate to you. This means that every person will be doing that which they feel themselves to be born to do. And they will be doing that with self-actualization and with unhindered success. With no possibility of the intrusion of pride of accomplishment to ruin what was produced. Even today, when people produce some great thing, they go on parade to show it to everybody. And the pride of accomplishment destroys the accomplishment. When somebody does his job on the football field and tackles somebody that he's supposed to tackle, that's a wonderful accomplishment. When he dances around in front of everybody for ad nauseum until you're saying, let's get the next play on, he's destroyed the accomplishment by the pride of his accomplishment and by the arrogant display of his accomplishment. And so you're almost saying, yeah, whatever. Until you finally don't even want to be a fan anymore of almost any sport because you get tired of the chest pounding, the dancing, the spiking, the look at me, the look at me, the look at me, and then you forget the accomplishment because the accomplishment actually is destroyed in the pride of accomplishment. In this world, all there is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So even when people do get epiphanic almost in their talent and their God-given abilities, and then they're proud about it, they destroy the accomplishment, not in the coming age. We will have unhindered success in that which we put our hands to do with all our might, and they won't be ruined by the pride of accomplishment to ruin our creativity. Every person will be actualized, even self-actualized, as one comprised of Christ. Being comprised of Christ does not mean the loss of individual identity. Now, before you were comprised of Christ, you were comprised of Adam. How did that go for you? How was that? You were still very much yourself, weren't you? In the old man. But now you are comprised of Christ. How do you think that'll go for you? We get little glimmers of it now. We get a lot of adversity because that's not the way the world is going now. We are in a world that is without form and void, that's subject to entropy, that's chaotic, nations against nations, people against people, groups against groups, parties against parties, factions against factions, 1,000 splits and 100,000 denominations and groups and biblical groups and fighting amongst each other. This won't be realized entirely in this age. And this message I'm preaching to you will bring more adversity. But that's because of the nature of our time. And that's because of imperfect hearts, not made perfect in love. But if you think I'm going to shun from this and shrink from preaching this in its totality, you got another thing coming, and that's this message in totality. In closing, therefore, being comprised of Christ does not mean the loss of individual identity, nor does it mean the loss of freedom, personal freedom, but rather the realization of these, the full realization of these. And for the believer without seeing, and for the believer in this age who has believed without seeing, and for the one who's called Honikon, the victor in Revelation 2 and 3 seven times, and in Revelation 21, 7 one more time, for the victor of this age, these things will be a glorious realization. The worst, the greatest thing that can be forfeited in the age to come is not life, for no one can forfeit the life, for all will be made alive. But the one thing that will not be for some will be glory. The glory of walking with me in whites, as Jesus said, white uniforms, dress whites, as it were. The glory of sitting on my throne as I have sat upon my Father's throne. The glory of being made a pillar in the inner sanctuary of the temple of my God that comes down with the city that comes down from God. The worst kind of people in human history, arguably, have been kings, but that's only because kings have more power to do and have less obstacles in doing it than people like us. And so they do terrible things. But the kings that are destroyed, as it were, or purified by fire, Revelation 19:19, in the coming of Christ, will be bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem through the gates that never shut in Revelation 21:24-25. The kings of the earth, the dictators, the presidents, the rulers, those who tried to break the bands asunder of Yahweh and his anointed one, those are the ones for whom Christ came to die. For a good man will die, certainly, for a good cause. A righteous man will sometimes lay his life down. But God commended his love in that while we were yet enemies and sinners, that means people who were utterly committed to and consenting to the way against God, when we were sinners, Christ died. Who is he that justifies? God. Who is he that condemns? Doesn't matter who condemns. It's God who justifies. Who does God justify? Let me think. Romans 4:5. He justifies the ungodly. Who is he that condemns? Christ? No, I think he's the one that died. And he was given all judgment as the Son of Man, and he said, all judgment has been committed to me because I'm the Son of Man of Daniel 7, who is seen with all the books open. He's the one that sits upon the gleaming white throne that everybody's afraid of. He's the Son of Man, and you know what he says about the judgment that was committed to him? I judge no one. The one who judges every man is the one who was judged for every man. His coming is a light that is stunning and startling, but his coming is a fire that devours the adversaries by devouring the old creation under corruption. And the old man, the man of sin in all of us, is devoured in that purifying fire. What comes out? The new man. Creation under no corruption. Creation in liberation, sharing the glorious freedom of the children of God in Romans 8:21. These are a few tracks to run on. Put your train on them. As my grandson used to call them, because he liked to get on and see the train tracks, he says, Papa, can we go see the crane cracks? Well, yeah, we can. I never correct them because they grow up out of that anyway. So I started, I think, I like crane cracks. I just laid down some crane cracks. Put your crane on those cracks. Let's rot and let's run. Let's roll. And as the old song says, there ain't no condemnation on this train. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Well, we don't even want to call it that. It's something more. This presentation of your Son came through the Spirit and the Word today, which could not be presented by a man, a preacher, a pastor, an apostle, a prophet, or anyone else. Could not have been presented by a prophetess like the daughters of Philip. It could not have been presented by an Old Testament or a New Testament Christian prophet. This presentation of your Son can only be made manifest by the Holy Spirit of God, by the economic Trinity. And it can be only manifest to that which we truly are in our human spirit. Our human spirit is simply where we really are, located in the depths of our hearts. So may Christ dwell at home in our hearts, Father, by faith as a result of this message and the many more that are coming. May the fellowship of this truth be realized. May it be a force for Christian unity beyond these walls and never a force of divisiveness. And for those of us that enter into the dialectic with friends and with fellow believers and even with fellow human beings who are not believers, for now we have the freedom to do that much more than ever. May we never, ever act outside of a spirit of charity, outside of the love of Christ, outside of a spirit of benevolence and beneficence. And whenever we feel that red rage of anger and argumentation arise, may we have the wisdom to shut up and be quiet and let our words on earth be few, and even to change the subject with a smile. For we're going forth from this place with a truth in our hearts that is quite amazing and is sometimes stunning to the first-time listener. But we are a group of people that have been listening to the Word of God for many, many years, and we've always had a sense that there's something more. We've always had a sense that there's something more to be revealed to us through the Word. And this is the time we stand on the precipice of something more. That something more is Christ. That something more is Christ as someone more than we ever thought him to be. That something more is his cross, which has an impact that is something more than we ever imagined. That something more is God himself, the economic triune, three-personed divinity, who is something more than we ever thought he was. And we will realize that we, in his eyes, are more than we thought we were, and will be greater than we ever could have been had Adam not fallen, now that he has, and that the new Adam has taken up and taken us up with him. What a glorious message this is that goes beyond universal salvation and the debate of universal salvation and eternal torment and annihilation and all the things that men banter about. For this is the message of Christ, and we preach Christ and him crucified.